Crimea has been in the news for all the wrong reasons lately. The Russians, as you know, seized the territory back in 2014, which set the stage for the current Russo-Ukrainian war that has claimed over 1 million casualties. And that's a lot of lives for a little piece of land. But war in Crimea is nothing new. Empires have been fighting over that strategic peninsula for centuries, most notably the Crimean War of 1850s, between the Russians and the Ottomans. And that war, the Crimean War, was particularly horrific because disease and neglect took more men than bullets did. But every war provides an opportunity for mercy. And the angel of mercy from the Crimean War was a young woman named Florence Nightingale, whose amazing story is the perfect introduction to today's scripture passage. Florence Nightingale was born into a wealthy and well-connected British family on May 12, 1820, in Florence, Italy. So Florence was named after the beautiful city in which she was born. And Florence herself was quite beautiful, and she was quick-witted and charming. So her family expected her to become a proper Victorian lady by getting married, attending social events, and maintaining appearances. And there were no shortage of suitors. But there was just something different about Florence. She had traveled widely as a child, and as a result, she absorbed all kinds of new and progressive influences. And Florence had also been educated by her father, who held more progressive views than most. He had been influenced by the Unitarians, who championed the abolition of slavery, mercy for the poor, and the advancement of women. And as a result, Florence couldn't shake the burning in her heart to serve humanity. She saw it as her calling from God. And the best way to follow that calling, in her mind, was to become a nurse. So, now, we love our nurses today. We have many nurses in this room. And when you're in the hospital, an attentive nurse makes all the difference, right? But in Victorian England, nursing wasn't yet seen as a respectable profession, especially for the women of the upper class. And despite holding more liberal views than most, her parents strongly disapproved of Florence becoming a nurse. But Florence was determined, so her father eventually relented and sent her to Germany and then to Paris for training. And Florence flourished. She made a name for herself in nursing, and when she returned to Britain in 1853, she became the superintendent of nurses at a London hospital. She even was engaged to be married for a while. So at 33 years of age, Florence reached the pinnacle of her career. And then the Crimean War broke out. At first, the British were enthusiastic about joining the Ottoman Empire in their heroic fight against the barbaric Russians. But, as is always the case, they were not emotionally prepared for the number of casualties that were returning home. And the stories returning with them about the sorry state of medical care in the army hospitals disgusted the British public. The British sent more weapons than medicine, and why should the army care about the wounded? There was a war to win, after all. So there just weren't enough doctors to care for the wounded. And they had to fight off the rats as much as they fought off infection. Raw sewage ran through the camp. There was no ventilation, and men were actually lying on the ground. So Secretary of War Sidney Herbert asked Florence Nightingale if she would lead a team of nurses to clean up the military hospitals in Eastern Europe. Florence agreed, and under her strict leadership, sewage was rerouted, infection was kept at bay, and the soldiers found hope in the kind attention of the nurses. In fact, Florence became known as the Lady with the Lamp as she mercifully checked on the men each night and cared for their needs. And as a result of her scrupulous record keeping, ruthless organization, and skillful care, the mortality rate plummeted in British military hospitals. Florence Nightingale revolutionized nursing during the Crimean War. She brought the profession of nursing the respect it deserved, and she returned to Britain as a hero. She was the toast of the town as she introduced her innovations to civilian hospitals. But Florence had exhausted herself in the process. She had contracted some illnesses during the war, and she struggled to recover. So her family hoped that she would finally settle down and rest. She could return to the comfortable life she had enjoyed before. Maybe she could even get married now. Florence had earned the right to do whatever she wanted, after all. But she could never really go back to how things were. She had seen too much, and her old life was just lacking somehow. Though she saw unimaginable horror in the Crimean War, she had found her purpose there by showing grace to those suffering soldiers. It was indeed her calling, and years later, she just couldn't shake it. When war broke out again in France along the Loire River, she said this to a friend in her correspondence: "My whole head and heart and hands are panting to be with those wretched sufferers of the Loire, and I wake every hour of the night fancying I am with them." So Florence Nightingale forsook a life of leisure, and she kept working. And by the time she died on August 13th, 1910, at the age of 90, she was recognized as the founder of modern nursing. She had been transformed into an angel of grace, and she couldn't go back to her old life. That's what happens when you catch a glimpse of Jesus. That's how it goes when you get a taste of your calling. That's how it works when you start living the Jesus life that we always talk about. Once you experience it, you can't go back to ordinary existence. The old life just doesn't fit anymore. And that's exactly what we see in today's passage. Jesus had been crucified, so Peter and his other disciples went back to their old lives. What else could they do? But their old lives didn't quite work out. Because once grace wrecks your worldview, you can't go back. When you say grace, nothing is ever the same. And that's what the resurrected Jesus taught them in today's passage. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. John 21, 1 through 22. And if you didn't bring your Bible today, that's okay. You're more than welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you. And if you turn that Bible to page 907, you will find John 21. Or simply use your smartphone and scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. As we've been talking about throughout the entire fall, there are many mealtimes of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. It was very important for him to eat with people. And we've been looking at one of these meals each Sunday, and today is our final meal. And we've learned that just one meal with Jesus can change your life. And what do we do often before meals? Well, we say grace. But grace isn't just a prayer. Grace is a way of life. And to be honest, it's kind of dangerous because it can really blow up your worldview. So fair warning, what you hear today may take you down a path from which you cannot return. Because once you understand this Jesus grace, your old life, it just won't work anymore. Just ask Peter in today's passage. It's a little long, but we got to read it all to get the gist of it. So bear with me and focus, and we're going to look at John 21 starting in verse 1. It says this: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered, 'No.' He said to them, 'Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in the place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net of fish ashore, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during supper, and said to him, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." All right. So Scripture says this was the third time the resurrected Jesus had revealed himself to his disciples. And we talked about the first time last week. It was the night of the resurrection. The disciples were locked in a room, and Jesus scared the daylights out of them when he walked in. But Thomas wasn't with them that night, and he famously doubted their claims. So a week later, Jesus appeared to them again, and this time Thomas believed. So, you know, that was a neat trick and all, but what did it really, really mean? What were the disciples supposed to do with this new information? You know, yay, Jesus is alive again, but now he comes and goes. We only see him every now and then, so it's not like we'll be traveling on the teaching circuit with him as we had done for the past 3 years. And so what do we do now? Well, they had no good answers, and so Peter went back to doing what he did best. He went fishing. And according to this passage, six of the other disciples went along with him. Now, it was a really bad look when Peter got scared during Jesus' trial and denied even knowing him, not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter felt horrible about it, but he was still their leader, and he led them back straight into the fishing boat. So they fished all night, and they caught absolutely nothing. Had Peter lost his touch? No, he was just as skilled as he's always been, but for some reason, things just weren't the same. Perhaps his heart wasn't in it anymore. How can you walk with the Son of God for 3 years and then go back to fishing? The old life just didn't fit anymore. So as the day was breaking, the disciples started to head back to shore. But then there was this annoying guy standing on the beach yelling to them, "Hey boys, did you catch anything?" Can you imagine getting that question after fishing all night without even a nibble? "No, we didn't catch anything. Thanks for asking." But Jesus continued, "I see the problem. You are fishing on the wrong side of the boat all along. Cast the net on the other side." "Whatever you say, man." But as they did it, they caught more fish than they could handle. And this jogged their memories from years earlier. In Luke chapter 5, way at the beginning, it says, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. This was something that only Jesus could do. It was like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus we saw a couple weeks ago with Jesus breaking the bread. It sparked a recognition in them. So someone said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter was so excited, he put his clothes back on and jumped in the water. Wait, don't you take your clothes off before jumping in the water? But perhaps Peter instinctively felt some shame. After all, he had denied even knowing Jesus during his trial, and he had abandoned him in his greatest time of need. So maybe he felt the need to cover himself. He wanted to be with Jesus, but maybe some part of him was embarrassed. So Peter and the boat finally made it to shore, and Jesus told Peter to bring some of the fish that they had caught so they could have breakfast. And he had prepared a fire for them and everything. And now, rejuvenated by Jesus' presence, Peter hauled in the net with 153 large fish in it. That's oddly specific, but Jesus knows every detail. And despite the catch weighing perhaps 500 pounds, Peter got it in. And now it's time for breakfast. And it must have been an awkward meal, because everyone is afraid to talk to Jesus. It's not every day you share a meal with a resurrected person, after all. But then Jesus and Peter got down to business. Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. And he can't help but think that this repetition was on purpose. After all, Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times, as we've already talked about. But Jesus was meticulously undoing what Peter had done. And once Peter answered affirmatively, Jesus charged him three times with caring for his sheep. In other words, Peter was going to be restored to his place of leadership among the believers. And that's all well and good, but then Jesus added something. Jesus predicted Peter's death, but it wouldn't be just any death. Peter would be led away and his hands would be stretched out. In other words, Peter would be crucified just as he watched happen to Jesus. Peter would go on to die rather than denying the resurrection. And he would be brave when before he was afraid. And indeed, according to history, after the great fire of Rome in 64 AD, the Emperor Nero blamed the Christians. Many were executed during this time in all sorts of terrible ways, including Peter. So this would have been some jarring news for him. But after all this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." This must have sent Peter reeling, and so he asked Jesus about one of the other disciples who had been following them. What's going to happen to him? But Jesus told him it's none of his business. What's that to you? And he said, "You follow me." Jesus had given the generic "follow me" command to all the disciples many years before. Matthew 4:19, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." But this wasn't some general calling. Jesus was talking directly to Peter now. "You follow me." This is your destiny now. So I find this very interesting. Jesus didn't pull some bait and switch with Peter. Jesus told him exactly what would happen at the end of his life if he continued following the Jesus way. And the ending wouldn't be pleasant for him, but Jesus commanded Peter to follow him anyway. And Peter didn't have to obey, by the way. In his grace, Jesus does not control people. So Peter would have been well within his rights as a creature entrusted with free will just to go back to his old life of fishing. But through this whole fishing episode, he realized that the old life just didn't work anymore. Peter could not turn back, even if it meant death. He had seen too much of the Jesus life those past 3 years. He had experienced his grace. And so, when faced with the choice between his old life or the new way of grace, between his old way of working and the new way of faith in Jesus, Peter said, "Grace." He felt compelled to follow the Jesus path no matter what. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, once you start yearning, there's no returning. Once you see the Jesus grace and you start to want that, there is just no returning, because the old way of life does not work anymore. Here's something that's really interesting. At the beginning of this journey, even though Peter knew it would end in death here in this passage, he chose the Jesus life. Once he felt the yearning in his heart, he couldn't return to his old way of living. The old way, in comparison, felt miserable and empty and out of place. So here in the beginning, Peter felt the Jesus life was worth it. But would you guess that he felt like it was worth it in the end? Well, we don't need to speculate, because Peter told us in his final letter, which is included in the New Testament. The year was AD 67, and Peter knew it was close to the end when he was writing this letter, and here's what he wrote, 2 Peter 1:14, "The putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me," referring back to this passage, And faced with death, would he have turned back and done it any other way here at the end? He says this, "For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state would have become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back." So turning back was never an option for Peter, even at the end. How could it be? It would have been worse to have never followed the Jesus way, or it would have been than to follow the Jesus way and then turn back. You just can't turn back. Now, keep in mind, Peter wasn't talking about eternal life. You can't turn back from eternal life. You can't be disqualified from something you never earned in the first place, because eternal life, forgiveness, and salvation are all one big free gift with no strings attached, according to the Apostle Paul. He wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we receive that free gift simply by believing in Jesus for it. In Acts 10:43, it says, "Everyone who believes in him," Jesus, "receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so you just receive salvation. As a son of God, the resurrected Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live, and he died on the cross for your sins. He did all the work. And so don't hesitate, just receive it. That's a no-brainer, right? Why pass up a free gift? So you already have eternal life. The only question remains is this: do you want to live the Jesus life right now? Do you want a sample of the life to which there is no return? Do you want to taste something so sweet that everything else pales in comparison? Do you want to trigger that yearning in your life? And you should really think about that, because once you start to yearn for it, you can't go back. Nothing's the same. And Peter at least started to recognize this early on during his time with Jesus. We go back to John chapter 6. This conversation happened. It says, "After this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" When you trigger this Jesus yearning, nothing is the same anymore. Everything in life looks different, and you can't unsee it. Before Apollo 11, which was the NASA mission that landed Neil Armstrong on the moon, there were 10 other Apollo missions to test the equipment and processes that would make Apollo 11 possible. And an astronaut named Rusty Schweikert was on Apollo 9. It was a less talked about Apollo mission. Schweikert's job on Apollo 9 was to test the portable life support system that would be used by the astronauts who landed on the moon. So while in space, he stepped out of the shuttle, strapped his feet to the lunar module, and ran tests on that equipment. But there was a minor malfunction that the crew needed to tend to while he was just standing out there. And so during that five-minute break, Schweikert stared at the Earth in the silence of space. And he had a profound metaphysical experience that is common to those, evidently, who've done spacewalks. Schweikert described that experience in a speech that he gave at the first Lindens Fair Association conference in August of 1974 in Long Island, New York. You can listen to or read the entire speech online, which I encourage you to do because it is profound. But let me give you some excerpts. Schweikert said this: "You realize on that small spot," talking about the Earth when he's up in space looking at it, "that little blue and white thing is everything that means anything to you. All of history and music and poetry and art and war and death and birth and love, tears, joy, games, all of it on that little spot out there that you can cover with your thumb. And you realize that you've changed, that there's something new there. That relationship is no longer what it was." And then he went on later in the speech to say, "You think about what you're experiencing and why. Do you deserve this fantastic experience? Have you earned this in some way? Are you separated out to be touched by God, to have some special experience here that other men cannot have? And you know, the answer to that is no. There's nothing that you've done that deserves that, that earned that. And it tells you something about your relationship with this thing we call life. And when you come back, there's a difference in that world now. There's a difference in that relationship between you and that planet, and you and all those other forms of life on that planet, because you've had that kind of experience. And it's so precious. Rusty Schweikert was never the same after that little spacewalk. It's not that his life was ruined by this experience, even though there was nothing that he could ever do again that would compare. It's not like he spent the rest of his life chasing that high again, but instead it enhanced his life. Everything was still the same after that, yet everything was different. And that's the experience of the Jesus life. It's not some high that you need to maintain just to function, but it makes the old ways seem futile. Once you cross over, there's no going back. So what's it going to be? Do you want to take the red pill or the blue pill? Because you can't unsee what I'm about to show you. You see, when I was a younger man, I thought I had Christianity all figured out. Went to church, I worked hard to be obedient, I mustered up a passion for God. I knew God had to be the most important thing in life. What could be more important? And so I forced myself to be all in with that. Threw myself into ministry, learned theology, strove for purity, encouraged others to do the same. But after a while, I came to the terrifying realization that deep down, that I kind of hated the life I was living. It felt like a performance. And if I messed up sometime during that performance, everything would be ruined. I would fall short of what could have been. I'd miss out on God's recognition and reward in heaven. So I had to be perfect. But I failed to be perfect, unsurprisingly, just as Peter did. And I grew up to kind of loathe the Christian life secretly. But then something happened to me. Something triggered the yearning that we've been talking about, but it didn't happen overnight. It came over the course of many conversations with many different people. I finally realized that God wasn't keeping score. Christianity wasn't a task that we pass or fail. The Jesus life was an entirely different philosophy to live by that is built on a foundation of absolute grace, unconditional love, and total security. In other words, I chose to believe the best of God. I chose to forsake whatever I had believed about God before, and I elected to believe in the God that Jesus represented. Remember, Hebrews 1:3 says this, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And Jesus, of course, embodied grace. John 1, it says, out of the fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Isn't that what we see in Jesus as he dealt with Peter in today's passage? There was no shame or punishment. There was no, I told you so, Peter. Jesus didn't make Peter grovel. Jesus dealt with the reality of the situation, of course. Peter had sinned, but he never piled on. Instead, Jesus precisely undid all the wrong that Peter had done when he denied him, and he made everything right. Jesus loved Peter unconditionally. I mean, he really loved him unconditionally. You know, he didn't come to Peter, you know, and then comfort him with one hand and then hit him with the other. You know, God loves you, but none of that. He made everything right. No matter what, Peter was okay. In fact, he was really okay. That's grace. That's what triggers the yearning. And once I embraced that, I'm telling you, everything in my life changed. Because no matter what, I was okay with God. It doesn't mean sin's okay with God, but I was okay with God. In fact, I couldn't be more okay with God. Not because of my performance, but because of God loved me. So the fear and of failure and somehow missing out on God's best, it faded. And I was free to live my life according to these Jesus principles without concern or guilt or an artificial reward system, because I was walking over a foolproof safety net. So I could love people with abandon or not. Either way, I was safe with God. But I discovered that loving people made me feel good and allowed me to find joy in the present moment. I could be content right now. I could revel in the simple but profound privilege of just being alive and being fully known and fully loved. I simply said, grace. But there's a catch to embracing grace. Your old way of life won't work anymore. You know, it's based on rewards and performance and all that stuff. Your old religion is not compatible. The Jesus life doesn't fit in some churches. And once you taste it, you can't go back to the old stuff. Or in the words of Rusty Schweikert, you realize that the relationship is no longer what it was. Grace changes everything. And once you hand yourself over to it, you simply can't return to fear-based Christianity or merit-based Christianity or Christian competition. Grace is simply incompatible with that. And your old paradigms won't work anymore. So you've tasted it this morning. You know, your toes are kind of hanging over the edge, maybe. But are you going to hand yourself over to what I've showed you about Jesus today? Are you going to cross that line from which there's no return? There's nothing left to do but just say the word. Just say it. Say grace. And that's our application from today. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is simply this. Don't just taste grace. Embrace it. You've already tasted it. But dare you really believe it? Dare you really embrace this Jesus way? There's a point in Paul's life when he crossed over from this old life to the new. You know, Paul worked hard for sure, and Paul lived a very pure life. But there came a time when he allowed himself to truly believe the best of God. And look what happened. Romans 8, 1 through 2 talks about this transition. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Folks, do you want a new kind of life? Do you want to be set free? It's not going to come through hard work. I've been there. Hard work is good. Hard work is not going to change your life. And it won't come through ecstatic experiences. I love ecstatic experiences, but they're just temporary highs. Everything changes when you allow yourself to fully embrace grace. God's love is truly unconditional. I am truly okay. Once you understand God this way, that there's no condemnation. Once you understand God this way, you just can't go back to lesser versions. You won't fit in, perhaps, with people who hold lesser versions of God, because no condemnation is incompatible with some condemnation. No condemnation is incompatible with a little condemnation. You can't just believe that God is kind of good. You need to fully embrace that God is better than you ever imagined. Because the Christ plainly represented in the Gospels is better than any version of God we could have ever dreamed. You are just as okay in your failure as you are in your success. That's what Jesus has done for you. In the Christian life, there's a yearning from which there's no returning. There's a craving that truly changes things. And it's not through hard work. Hard work's good. It's necessary. But this yearning is triggered by grace. Perhaps you've tasted it from time to time. Perhaps you flirted with it. You know, could God really be as good as Jesus represents? But now it's time to embrace it. It's time to say the word, folks. It's time to say the word that will forever send you down the narrow path that leads to life, as Jesus called it. It's time to say grace. So I think it's appropriate that we've ended this dinner series during Thanksgiving time. And after Thanksgiving, we shift our thoughts toward the baby Jesus. And the trend today when having a baby is to give him or her a unique and memorable name rather than kind of the old fallbacks. And some of those names are quite controversial, right? But this is nothing new, because the baby Jesus was given some of the most controversial names of all time. The prophet Isaiah predicted this about the Messiah. He said, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So throughout the month of December, we're going to explore some of these unique baby names of Jesus, and we'll see how Jesus really made a name for himself. Let's pray. Lord, what a great way to end this series. And Lord, I know maybe some of the things I've said today might be new or difficult or controversial in some areas of Christianity, but I'm convinced, Lord, and it's made my life so much better. Lord, there's probably some folks here today who are yearning for something more than fear-based, shame-based, merit-based Christianity. And Lord, maybe they're just starting to learn that if they truly embrace this Jesus grace that you've shown us, it's going to make their old life unlivable. And it's going to bring them somewhere that they won't be able to go back. But I pray that these folks would have the courage to embrace the grace that you have shown us in your person and in your words in the Gospels and throughout the whole Bible. I pray they'd have the courage, Lord, to embrace it, walk away from the old stuff, and that you would show them a life that is better than they could have ever imagined, a way of living it, and they would believe the best of you. We thank you, God, that we can have so much better than what we've experienced, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.